The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Be watchful, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man traveling abroad. He leaves home and places his servants in charge, each with his own work, and orders the gatekeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore. You do not know when the Lord of the house is coming home, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning. May he not come suddenly and find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Does anybody remember the movie entitled 2012? Yep, it came out in 2012. Not the most clever title. The whole premise of the movie is that according to the Mayan calendar, it predicts that a cataclysmic event will strike the Earth on December 21st, 2012, and that civilization as we know it will be destroyed. And in the movie, a team of scientists figures this out. With the help of government agencies like NASA, they devise a plan to save a small portion of the human race. That's what the movie is about. If you haven't seen it, you're really not missing much. I thought it was corny, but the special effects were actually quite good. What was interesting, though, is that the day after the movie debuted, NASA was flooded with phone calls from people who were convinced that the end was near, and NASA knew it. NASA had to go so far as to post a message on their main webpage saying that the movie 2012 is a work of pure fiction, and that NASA has no knowledge of anything that will happen to the world in the year 2012, or for any other year, for that matter. But then, to capitalize on this, the History Channel, you know the History Channel, they aired a show called The Nostradamus Effect. Some say, if you read his quatrains just in the right way, Nostradamus also predicted that the world would end in December 2012. And this went on. Then the next thing was they talked about a pyramid in Egypt, where if you read the hieroglyphics in just the right way, it also revealed that the world would come to an end in 2012. Well, it's almost 2024, and we're still here. In all of these kinds of shows, the only person that's never mentioned is Jesus, who says, you're in the gospel today, you do not know when the time will come. So, your first clue that someone is not teaching what the church teaches about the end times is the moment that you hear them give you a timetable or even a date for when the world will come, the world will end. Ignore them, because our Lord himself says very clearly that no one knows when that will happen. Still, with all of this end of the world stuff, it does tend to confuse people, especially when the church herself tries to draw our attention to the end times at this time of the year, be it the end of the world or our own personal end. But the church's purpose is not to scare us or entertain like these fictional accounts do, but to remind us that we always need to be ready, to be prepared to meet Jesus when he comes in his glory at the end of human history. Because that will happen, even though we don't know when it will happen. The problem is, it's been about 2,000 years now, and we are still waiting. And like the bishop's letter said, it's easy to become complacent, right? Jesus is coming, I know, I've got things to do. I can't be bothered with any of that right now. Jesus clearly told us two things. He told us he will return at a time when we least expect, and he also told us to remain vigilant, to always be ready. And, okay, we're okay with that first part. Yeah, one day he's going to come again. It's that second part about always remaining vigilant that seems to give us trouble. And so how can we fix this? A usual question. If you want to understand the New Testament, you must first understand what?
The Old Testament.
Very good. It has nothing to do with what I'm about to say now. I just wanted to see if you remember the answer. But now here's the real question. If you want to get next to the heart of the New Testament, to where should you first turn? That way you go. Answer? The apostolic fathers. The fathers of the church. To the apostles and their teaching, which comes to them from Christ himself. The apostolic teaching is the foundation, the bedrock of our Catholic faith. We need to look to the apostles and their immediate successors as to how they practiced the faith, because they were closest to that central event with Jesus. That word we use of Advent, you know, it comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. The Greek word for coming is parousia. Now that word, parousia, is often associated with the second coming of Jesus on the last day, but it actually means more than just that. We heard a couple of weeks ago about the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Jesus warned about the foolish virgins who, because of their own negligence, by their own choices, allowed their lamps to go out, and as a result were shut out of the wedding feast. While the wise virgins who kept their lamps filled and their wicks trimmed were ready to meet the bridegroom when he returned at that unexpected time. The earliest Christians took this admonition of Jesus to be prepared very seriously. We see, for example, in one such apostolic father, St. Justin Martyr, as they say, a church father, who lived at a time when people who still knew the apostles were still alive. In one of his writings, St. Justin mentions that he knew craftsmen in Palestine who actually used the tools that were made by Jesus. Imagine that. Tools made by Jesus. The tools made by the divine craftsman himself. And St. Justin gives us an insight as to how those early Christians celebrated the Mass in those ancient times. He tells in his writings about how he and his fellow Christians would gather in the dark before dawn on a Sunday morning with lamps burning and look to the east for the Lord's parousia, his coming, his return, his advent or adventus. Why did they gather on Sunday morning? Because Christ rose on a Sunday. Why did they look to the east? Because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself, when he tells of his second coming, says, just as lightning comes from the east, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. So these Christians and us expect Jesus to rise in the east. We look to the east at his second coming. Before he became Pope Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger writes in his absolutely fantastic book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, how the ancient Christians saw a cosmic connection that Christ had risen on a Sunday and would himself rise like the sun on a Sunday, like a bridegroom coming forth from his bridal chamber, his tent in the east. Cardinal Ratzinger said, liturgy is anticipated parousia, the already entering our not yet. And so, like those earliest Christians, we assemble on a Sunday and we anticipate the Lord's coming because he told us to watch. He told us to be ready. We're supposed to be like those wise virgins who keep their lamps lit in that darkness on a Sunday morning, waiting for the Lord's return. And if he doesn't return that Sunday, if his Adventus, if his parousia, if his coming does not happen on that Sunday, they would place those lamps around the altar just like we do today and celebrate the Eucharist where our Lord comes just the same. These candles, these oil lamps, they're actually oil lamps. They're not there for decoration. They're not there for ambiance. They are there to remind us that we are to keep our lamps full, our wicks trimmed, and that every Eucharist is a parousia, an adventus, an advent, a coming, as we await his final coming. It's the reason we gather here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We gather to anticipate his coming and not be like, again, he's coming, but he's not here yet, so whatever, I'll do whatever I want to do. It's what this national Eucharistic revival is all about. It's to remind us that Jesus will return at the end of time, but that he also comes on this altar every time we celebrate the Eucharist. Let me ask you another question. What is the greatest part, the highest point of the Mass? Yes, the Mass does have a high point, a crescendo. What is it? If Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture was being played during Mass, at what point would the cannons go off? Probably a lot of you would say at the consecration, yeah? But what about when we receive our Lord in Holy Communion and become one with him in the most intimate possible way by eating him? It's about that. As important as both of those two things are, that is not the high point of the Mass. The high point of the Mass, the most important part, is what we call the doxology. When we hear those words, through him and with him and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Now the cannons are going off. And we just don't respond with an amen. We respond with amen, amen, amen. The liturgy calls it the great amen. The doxology. Doxa is Greek for glory. And why is this the high point? Because this coming of our Lord, this parousia that happens at the Eucharistic celebration, happens for a reason. Jesus doesn't just come, he comes for a reason. He comes for a purpose. And that purpose is because of our sin, we are separated from God. And God's response to that separation is the work of redemption. And redemption is the sacrifice, the offering of the Son to the Father, so that what was lost can now be restored. That's what the Mass is. It's the same sacrificial offering of the Son to the Father. And we, united with the priest who stands in the person of Christ, we offer the Son to the Father along with ourselves for the forgiveness of sin. It's the whole reason that we come here every Sunday. If you attended any of the fish fries, or a couple of the fish fries, a few weeks ago, you may have noticed that I had a table set up there, which the purpose of it was for people who had questions about the Catholic faith to come and to ask. Because most people who come to our fish fry, they're not Catholic. As you can imagine, I had some interesting conversations. There was one man, not a Catholic, that asked me, I invited him to come, he asked me, if I were to come to your church, can I receive communion? And I said, well, yes, eventually, but first you need to come to understand and believe what communion means to us. And he wasn't happy with that answer. He said, well, if I can't go to communion when I come, then that means I'm not welcome here. And then he pointed to the fish fry and he goes, there's my communion over there. Now, okay. And that was that. These requirements we have for the reception of Holy Communion, they too go back to the earliest days of the Church. Once again, the same St. Justin Martyr writes, this food among us called the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes that the things we teach are true, and who has been washed for the remission of sins, and who is living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and drink do we receive these. It's really no different than for Catholics who can't go to communion because perhaps of marriage issues. Any of us, if we're aware of serious or mortal sin on our soul, we should not receive our Lord in Holy Communion. But we still need to come to Mass. Why? Because communion, receiving communion, is not the central moment. The central moment, the high point of the Mass, is the offering of the Son to the Father for the benefit of the world, for the salvation of the world, including our salvation. That's why we come here. That once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross some 2,000 years ago is represented to the Father for our salvation today every time we celebrate the Eucharist, just as Jesus told us to do. Time and eternity meet on this altar. The sacrifice of Calvary is once again made present for us today on this altar. We need to recapture this essential understanding of why we are here. This is why we need a Eucharistic revival. This is why we need, as our bishop asked, silence in the church before and after Mass, so that we can reflect and pray about these great mysteries, these central mysteries of our faith, the Eucharist, the second coming of Jesus, more clearly, because God speaks to us most clearly in silence. When asked, where is our Lord? Probably most people would point up to the clouds somewhere. God is up there, you know, somewhere floating around up there. He's not with us here. Wrong answer. Where is our Lord? You point to the altar. There he is. It is there that he comes. It is there that we welcome him as he comes and await his second coming. Christ is present to us on that altar according to his promise, although he is hidden in bread as his body and wine as his precious blood. Here's something for you to pray about during this season of Advent. What is your understanding of these mysteries? The mystery of the Eucharist, the mystery of our Lord's second coming. How much do you make it a part of your life? Am I ready to meet him when he comes, both today on this altar and when he returns? Do I live my life as though I really believe that what I'm saying is true? As we continue our journey through these Sundays of Advent, we will reflect more deeply on these mysteries, because we do not live in a world where God is absent, but we do live in a world where his presence is hidden and not obvious and needs to be seen with the eyes of faith. Christ is present. He has not left us. He has not abandoned us. He is present in his fullness, as King, as Lord, as Priest, as Prophet. Where? In the Eucharist. In the Eucharist. As we're going to sing, Maranatha.